The last time we were together, we sought to really go through, in a way, a Bible survey, various references to alcohol in the Bible. And again, there are some things that I think it's worth just using by way of summary today. Clearly, there are many warnings regarding alcohol. You think of the ones in Proverbs that we saw together, not looking on the cup when it's red, this idea of drinking undiluted, unmixed wine, and the trouble that it gives, and there are several warnings. You have verse number 18 of the portion we've read today, be not drunk with wine, and yet we're in his excess. The warnings and the consequences of alcohol and the damage it causes is very clearly taught in the Word of God. It's also taught clearly that abstinence is not sinful. While the Bible shows us several examples of how drunkenness and alcohol leads to much immorality and sin, you think of Noah, just for one example, and so drunkenness leads to such sin, so abstinence is encouraged by those who are living a life separate unto God. You think of the Levites, the Nazarites, the Rechabites, the kings, the priests, all of those different groups. And those Old Testament groups in many ways point forward to what it is to be a New Testament king and priest unto God. We are continually in the Lord's service. We are continually seeking to live lives of self-control, making right judgments in the world. And so the groups that are, again, encouraged in the line of abstinence, those groups are the ones that point forward to New Testament Christianity. And so it's worth considering that carefully. And again, I'm not drawing any one of these things and saying these are the definitive argument. I'm saying as a group of arguments, all of these things come together. It's also interesting, and we did see this, that in 1 Timothy, Timothy has to be encouraged to drink alcohol. Naturally, his inclination is to avoid it. And Paul says to him, no, take a little wine for the stomachs. No water, but take a little wine. I was talking to a brother in the last week or so who was discussing that verse with me, and he made the question, he asked me the question, what was Timothy's greatest influence? Well, my response was the Old Testament scriptures, and he said, well, okay, that's true, but would not be the Apostle Paul, his father in the faith. And so if Timothy is living a life following the Apostle Paul, is it not very possible that Paul was an abstainer, apart from times of necessity? Hard to definitively prove that, but it's certainly an interesting argument. And I put it out to you that basically in the Bible, abstinence is certainly encouraged, and it is not sinful. Now, undoubtedly, there are positive comments regarding the medicinal use of alcohol, whether it be the one who is dying in Proverbs chapter 31, or it is in the case of the need of impure water in 1 Timothy 5:23, then there are positive comments regarding the medicinal use of alcohol. And of course, in our own policy, we don't rule that out. We don't rule that out at all. We certainly don't disallow such practice. The policy is very clear. It is the recreational use of drugs and alcohol that is forbidden, not the medicinal use of these things. Not all wine in the Bible is alcoholic. Now, that one is one that is bandied about and debated by many people. We saw the text, of course, in Isaiah 65, the wine is in the cluster. And the idea of the butler squeezing the wine directly into the cup, I think there's an abundance of evidence regarding the practice of freshly squeezed grape juice being used under the name wine. I think that's the case. Now, somebody asked the question last time about the terminology and the words that are used for wine or strong wine or sweet wine or new wine, those various terms that are used. And one of the challenges you have is, I don't think you consistently say that each word denotes either fermented or unfermented wine. I think there's crossover in usage. And sometimes you may say, well, this is referring to non-alcoholic wine, non-fermented wine, but other times it causes drunkenness. And so therefore, clearly there is some fermentation involved sometimes. So dividing it in a strict line regarding the words is problematic. Brother Mooney, Reverend Mooney, sent me a paper that he had presented at camp some years ago regarding this, and he makes some very interesting comments regarding how some of the terms that are often used, even for strong wine, may well refer to wine that is unfermented. It's an interesting discussion. If you want to see the paper, I'll gladly share it with you. And those comments are interesting. And all I want to really draw by conclusion is I don't think you can say that the word wine always means fermented wine in the Old or the New Testament. I don't think that's the case. I don't think we should assume that. And I'll give you a quotation from our brother Mooney later on when we draw things to a close. It's also worth noting that in the Bible survey we did, there is a reference to wine mingled or mixed. And it does draw us to the understanding of wine being diluted in the practice both of the Old and the New Testament. And again, I'll say more of that in a moment or two. So all I'm doing there is I'm just giving you five really concluding summaries from what we saw in our overview of alcohol in the Bible and how clearly there are ways in which you could run down those lines and seek to defend an abstinence position. But moving on from that, let me think about this issue of abstinence in the year 2022 in the US of A. And the question is, does the church have the right to require abstinence? Now, those who oppose that right, they assert this syllogism, this logical conclusion. Now, this I've drawn this from Brother Kimbrough's booklet. It's not mine, but I think it is a helpful way to present their position. He would say this, major premise, it is always wrong for a church to exact the standard regulating a matter of indifference. That's the general thought regarding issues of Christian liberty. If it's a liberty, as they would say, therefore the church cannot legislate on a matter of Christian liberty. Otherwise, you become like a Pharisee and you make man's decisions the commandments of God. And you enforce issues of liberty upon the people and they there become matters of legalism. These are the terms that are used. Now, I think leaving the alcohol issue aside, these are helpful things to consider in a more broad area also. But the minor premise says this, partaking of modern alcoholic beverages in moderation is a matter of indifference. So they argue that. So they say, well, if a church cannot legislate on matters of indifference, well, then also the minor premise is that alcoholic beverages in moderation, well, that's a matter of indifference. Therefore, the conclusion, it is wrong for a church to enact a standard regulating the moderate use of modern alcoholic beverages. Boom, case closed. So they say. Okay, that's their argument, and they'll come to a church like ourselves and say, well, you guys are guilty of pharisaical legalism. You're putting man's opinions and man's commandments in the place of God's will for all believers. So how do we respond to these things? Well, my response is quite simple. I question both the major and the minor premises. I have a question both of these premises. I'm not convinced that modern alcoholic beverages and drinking in moderation is a matter of indifference, and nor am I convinced of the major premise, that it is wrong for a church to enact a standard regulating a matter of indifference. And so let's think of the rationale here, where I would say the church does have a right to consider conduct in culture. Please turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. Here we're looking at the issue, of course, of the Jerusalem Council. Again, just in case you're taking the notion that this is an apostolic meeting and therefore carries an apostolic directive, I think we should note very clearly, verse number 4, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. It is a meeting whereby the elders also had a voice in that meeting as they sought to wrestle with the issue of how do you regulate Gentile believers who are coming to the gospel in the context of the Jewish world. So remember, to the Jew first, and then the Gentiles, and now there's trouble. What happens? What do we do? Do we circumcise them? Verse number 5. There's a sect of the Pharisees which believe. These are Christian Pharisees. They were once very, very strict in the law, but they've come to faith in Christ, and they say, well, we need to circumcise those so they keep the law of Moses. And then verse 6 says, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Again, if this is an apostolic issue, the apostles simply say, this is the way it is. And Paul does that elsewhere. He exerts apostolic rule and authority in his letters at times. But here they consider it. They have a discussion and a conference. And they come up with a determination. And the determination part of that is there in verse number 20. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. These are Gentile practices. Okay, so no need for circumcision. But here there are things that the Gentiles must adopt for the peace of the church and to prevent Jewish believers from stumbling as they see Gentiles being brought into the fellowship of the saints. And what I want to highlight is this reference to abstain from pollutions of idols. J. Alexander has written a very full commentary on Acts, and he says this: it is therefore commonly agreed that by pollutions of idols, the apostle means participation in something that has been connected with idolatrous worship, especially the flesh remaining after sacrifice on which the heathen used to feast, and the residue of which was often sold in the market. Okay, so that's the issue. He's saying this pollution of idols is referring particularly to meat that has been sacrificed to idols and then later on is sold in the market and is consumed by the heathen. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 makes it clear that eating such food was not sinful in itself. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 is all about. That it was not wrong in of itself, because what's an idol? And so there's no inherent sinfulness. But here, as Alexander continues, it was not sinful in itself, and yet to be avoided out of tenderness to those who thought it so, the abstinence here recommended must be understood in the same manner. Not as an essential Christian duty, but as a concession to the conscience of others, i.e. of the Jewish converts who still regarded such food as unlawful and as an abomination to God. So what Alexander is arguing here is that the Jerusalem Council recommends, and I'm going to say more than that in a second, recommends abstaining from pollutions of idols, an action itself that is not inherently sinful. But given the time and the setting, argued that that was indeed a wise and prudent practice. And so you go to Acts chapter 16, and you will see how they determine this. They say this: and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. This is not just a suggestion. This is the church putting in place at that time in that culture a regulation that the churches were obligated to keep under the authority of the Jerusalem Council. And so the church had come together, they had assessed the situation, and they had put in place a decree that had to be kept regarding something that later on Paul says is not in itself inherently sinful. So leaving aside the matter of alcohol, it does prove that the church does have the power in certain circumstances to look at culture, to look at the circumstances, and to come up with a regulation that is to be kept. And so our brother Kimbrough says this: we are left then with an historic example in the New Testament church, when the elders of the church made a decision that was binding on the church, and yet had reference to a matter that was in itself a matter of indifference. In this case again, God was not dictating a requirement in a particular case that he led to be inscripted as part of his laws governing Israel, but rather God was allowing the leaders of the church to apply their wisdom to a particular need. God was here working immediately through church leaders. Obviously, the necessity of such legislation and the case in which it should be applied would and should be matters of great debate and of the utmost scrutiny, particularly giving our distance from the apostolic age. The principle, however, remains that there are times in which it is not only permissible for church elders to address matters of indifference, but there are times when it is necessary. He has a lengthy quote. Again, you can get that full booklet online and you can read that for yourself. But in essence, all he's saying is that there are times when church leaders not only can but must put in place regulations for the well-being of the church. Now, somebody asked me a few weeks ago, was I going to deal with the issue of drugs in the church? Again, our policy does deal with the issue of recreational drugs. And of course, in the modern age, as cannabinoids become more and more popular, it becomes a time when the church must make clear determinations as to what is acceptable for Christians in that area. So 2 weeks' time, we will deal with the issue of cannabis and marijuana use in the church. Because we're living a different time. An issue that was not a major issue in 1951 is clearly a major issue in the US in the year 2022. So, in light of all that, if the church has the right to consider conduct in culture, well, what are some of the arguments? Well, I would suggest this. The modern use of alcohol is not consistent with the Bible. However you argue regarding the use of alcohol in the Bible, whether it's fermented or unfermented, the modern use is not consistent with the use in Bible times. Appeals that are often given, that are given to advocate moderate use, are often based on the use used of wine in the Bible. But what we know from historical sources is there a major difference between the production of wine in the Bible and in today's times? Really very little direct correspondence between today's beverages and that in the Bible times. Wine in the Bible era generally had a lower alcoholic content. And without the practice of distillation and increasing concentration, there was generally a lower alcohol content in Bible wine. It's also worth noting that ancient wine was commonly diluted. We've said this already, mixed or mingled before consumption. Some suggest, and again, there are various, you read books and you'll get all sorts of numbers. Some suggest the highest concentration of alcohol in Bible times, 7 to 10%. Wines, fortified wines, hard liquors, often 14, even up as far as 20% alcohol content. You go into the whiskies and the vodka stuff, and you're into 40%+ of alcohol content. Very, very, very high levels of alcohol content. I remember once, years ago, I went to visit a lady in a home. Again, I was working as well as studying as part of medical studies. And this lady had damaged her liver. And we went to visit her in her home and go through all of the history as to, well, how much you've done this. Did she get an infection? Was there some other substance she was taking? And we went through and we asked her. We very much scrutinized her regarding the use of alcohol, which she denied. Firmly denied this use of alcohol. This doesn't make any sense. The pattern, the liver enzymes, they're very much like an alcoholic pattern. And we're going, what's going on here? And so we said, well, are you taking anything else? And she brought out a bottle of, well, what you would call vitamin wine. And she was drinking vitamin wine for her nutritional benefits and had 15% alcohol and she was taking far too much every day and it damaged her liver. By the way, I had been very gentle how we dealt with this Christian woman in a small part of Northern Ireland who'd be horrified at the thought that she was drinking alcohol for the last number of years. You see the problem? We're dealing with much, much higher concentrations of alcohol in modern wines than we were in Bible times, and that without any dilution. Distillation, of course, was not invented in the Middle Ages. So again, we're not looking at like and like. We're dealing with things that are not the same. It's also worth noting that even in Greek times, and you have Horatio's Homer's Odyssey. Haven't read it, okay? Confession time. But I have the source from that. And Homer's Odyssey refers to a 20-to-1 dilution in Greek times. Pliny's Natural History, 8-to-1. Haven't read it either, but I'd say 8-to-1. And so you have these historical sources with heavily diluted wine. Now, it may well be the Talmud. Again, the Jewish authority speaks of 3-to-1. Whatever the case may be, these are smaller concentrations of alcohol that are heavily diluted. So you're comparing different things. It is also worth noting You think of the church foundation here in 1951. Back in the UK, 1951, the Free Church is formed. The thought of the church advocating the moderate use of alcohol would have been anathema. And part of that was because already there was substantial evidence in the world and the culture of the damage that was being caused by alcoholism. Families broken, violence and abuse, many sins that flow out of alcohol use, so much so that for the church to take this would have been, again, to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, to be living akin to such an ungodly culture. You add to that the issue that in many of our churches, there were believers who had been converted out of alcoholism. You know, God bless the Free Church, 1950 through to the late 1970s, and there was a gathering of people who were saved from very, very wicked backgrounds. And God was pleased to save them. And some of you have testified to me that if you were going to someone's home and you're there and they were drinking alcohol with their meal, that would be a tremendous stumbling block and an offense to you, given your own personal backgrounds. So we do have the right to consider culture in context. Even if we do allow, again, I'm not convinced this is an allowable argument, but even if we did allow for the moderate use of fermented wine at times in the Bible, that does not mean we cannot assess our times today and come up with a very strong argument for the use or for the policy of abstinence. And so he sought to do this and argue in that direction, even allowing for the fact that even within our own denomination, there are going to be different views regarding the use of wine in Bible times. And before I draw things to a close, any comments or questions up to this point? Nothing more to add. So we're just making the point. I'm going to take your point and draw it in a different direction. The idea that there's no degrees of sin in this. It's white lies, lies, they're all the same. We have the need to be examples to young people and to others in the world. And this matter of abstinence law goes in that direction. I'd say amen to that. I think it's also worth pointing out, and I'll say this more in more detail when it comes to the use of cannabinoids. The Holy Spirit works in the child of God self-control. Alcohol removes self-control. And so what you get with alcohol is, well, why do people take it? They feel freer. They feel inhibitions are removed because they're taking high percentage of alcohol in small amounts even, but there's still a sense of being more disinhibited. Well, that's exactly the same thing as saying that you're taking away your self-control. Your ability to control your words and your actions are diminished. So how much diminished do those things have to be before they become sinful? I say we are duty-bound to do all we can to maintain our self-control. And I would say if you were coming to me, and let's say you were staying up late every night, and you were going to bed at 1 a.m. and getting up to work at 5, and you were struggling with various sins, well, I would say the same thing. A lack of sleep hinders your ability to have self-control. Okay, so there's a whole area of issues in this regard. But we are duty-bound to obey the premise of the Word of God, to be temperate, to be self-controlled. The Holy Spirit works that in us. And again, the use of alcohol impairs our ability to have self-control. So thank you for the comment. I took it a little further, but I appreciate that comment. Okay, so let me give you a couple of just summaries. Again, this is from our separate under the Gospel book, and this will close. We say this, we abstain for testimony's sake. Again, that issue of testimony is considering the culture in which we live, considering the destruction that alcohol causes, and looking at that and saying, leaving aside the considerable exegetical controversy as to whether the Bible does in fact sanction the use of alcoholic drink, there is good reasons for the temperance stand. This is the case where abstinence is a step to protect our testimony and enlarge our usefulness in gospel witness. Being separated unto the gospel, separate from the sins of the world. And then we abstain out of love for the brethren. Many people in our churches have been saved out of alcoholism. And we take Paul's words very seriously. It is good not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything, whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now to those things, I would argue, we abstain for our own sake. We abstain for the sake of our families. We abstain for the sake of our Christian testimony personally in our homes and, of course, then also in the world. And so may God help us to wrestle through these things. I trust that even if you have a different opinion on this, you will at least see that we are not guilty of legalism. There is a genuine conscience attempt to assess culture and the Bible and to put in place that which you believe honors the Lord. We are not seeking to bind people's conscience in a way that is against the Word of God, but in a manner that is consistent with the Word of God. And so please consider those things carefully as we consider our own testimony in the world today. So thank you for your patience. I know it's taken several weeks to get through all this. Thank you for your patience. For many of you, these things are familiar. I trust for our young people, they have caused you to think. And if you have any questions, you can ask your parents, or I'm glad to talk to you also and to work through those things in your life also. Well, let's close in prayer. Let's call upon the Lord. We have some time to seek God's face again this morning, and then we'll meet together for worship very soon. Eternal God and Father, we come into thy presence. We're thankful again for your grace, for your kindness toward us. We thank you, O Lord, for again, the blessings we've enjoyed in the gospel today. And we ask, Lord, you give us wisdom and grace. Help us again to seek first your kingdom, to walk in your ways. O Lord, we look to thee. Give us blessings today. May we know your Spirit amongst us. Come upon us in power today. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.